In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At the 9 a.m. Mass this morning, I asked the children what they wanted to be when they grow up. Well, two wanted to be doctors, another a veterinarian. One wanted to be a police officer. But I have to say the most creative was, I want to be the first woman to land on the planet Jupiter. You never quite know what they're going to say. I remember once asking a grade 8 chorister, whose both his parents were very, very famous organists. I said, oh, what are you going to do on the organ? He said, no, I'm going to be a professional golfer. Now, Mother Turner once told me, when she was at college, one of her tutors had remarked, we always ask children what they want to be when they grow up, and never what they want to be now. In the same vein, we often hear adults discussing the place of children in church and repeating that tired-out old phrase, oh, yes, children are important because they are the future of the church, whilst forgetting that they are not the future of the church because they are the church, enriching the assembly because of their presence now and not because of what they might become one day. The same can be true of all of us who perhaps have a tendency to be constantly worrying about what the future holds and troubled by the memories of the past, only to find that we are missing the reality of the present moment. We also need to celebrate who we are, or not whom we might become, or worse, what others think we should become. Worse still is feeling the disappointment of parents or teachers or even society itself because we've not lived up to their expectations. There's a kind of sad inevitability in so many people's lives that can lead to despair. Some of you may know Philip Larkin's poem, This Be the Verse, with its infamous first line that can never be quoted in the pulpit, about our parents' responsibility for stifling potential. As Larkin says, they fill you with the faults they had and add some extra just for you. Man hands on misery to man. It isn't the most cheerful of poems. In the Hebrew scriptures, though, we read of the consequences of sin being passed on to the children. When God's glory passed Moses on Mount Sinai, God proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. But then he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This idea of consequences being visited upon children and children's children is ancient. But following the Babylonian exile, the prophets began to challenge that notion. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, we read, in those days they shall no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge. In other words, we are responsible for our own actions and should not have to pay the price for other people's mistakes. All of this finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus, who challenged the idea that bad things are a consequence of the sinfulness of one's parents. In John's Gospel, when Jesus meets the blind man, blind from birth, His disciples reveal how they are still very much trapped in that old way of thinking, and they say to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They thought that the man's physical disability was a consequence of something bad in the past, and that it was inevitable that he would never be seen as worthy or whole as long as he remained blind. The disciples were acting like a man who was training once to be a switchman on the Long Island Railway. After many weeks of training, the man had his practical exam. An examiner stood before him and the great control board, and he said to him, "So, Jim, you have two trains on the same piece of track coming towards each other at 60 miles an hour. Quickly, what are you going to do?" And the man scratched his head and he said, "Oh, I'll go and call my brother." The examiner said, "Why would you do that? Well, I ain't seen a train wreck before." But the heart of the gospel is that it's not inevitable that things will go wrong. And it certainly isn't inevitable that bad things will be passed down. Jesus came to put an end to the inevitable consequences of sin and the fall, and in his very person. In that most significant encounter in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus took the scroll and quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah. He chose this particular passage: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Have you ever wondered, I love that phrase, but why were all the eyes of the synagogue fixed on him? Because it was his hometown. Folk knew him. The synagogue was probably filled with his own family and friends, and therefore it was also filled with their expectations. They knew Jesus. They knew all about him. They'd watched him grow up, and they had hopes about what he might become, what he should become. Wasn't he the carpenter's son? We hear that said of him in Nazareth. Wasn't he the carpenter's son? How come he wasn't in his dad's carpenter's workshop like any other faithful son? When Jesus rolled up the scroll and sat down, no wonder all eyes were fixed on him. And what did he say? "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." How? In himself. You see, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Nazareth, all those years before, the angel had told her what she should call her son: Jesus. His name would reveal what he would be when he grew up: Savior. And he would save his people from their sins. Jesus came to reverse the consequences of the fall and bring release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that year, actually, in the scriptures, has a name. It is the year called Jubilee. Now, we read in the book of Leviticus that every 50 years there was to have been a year of Jubilee, a year when all debts were cancelled slaves released, but most significantly, land ownership reverting back to God. And such a Jubilee year, the rabbis think, never ever happened. I wonder why. It was too hard to put into practice. But Jesus says, the year of Jubilee is here, now, and in himself, the one who would save his people from their sins, the only one who could institute the year of Jubilee. Jesus was saying, and is still saying, that it is not okay for people to be oppressed by powerful people, to suffer prejudice because of their physical disability, or to be trapped in cycles of despair. Jesus was saying, and is still saying, that this planet, the land, belongs to God and is simply entrusted to us, that it is not okay to destroy it, to abuse it, to pollute it. Jesus was saying, and is still saying, that it is not okay to keep people in debt, to put people down, to enslave them, to traffic them, to exploit them, to abuse them, to keep them in cycles of addiction. Because he knew in his very self that was and is not the way that God intends things to be. As Michael Ramsay once famously said, it was the okay that crucified Jesus. The example of Jesus is one who does not accept the status quo, who does not accept inevitability. He touched the lepers. He talked with prostitutes. He dined with tax collectors. He commissioned women to be his followers. He placed a child in the midst of his disciples as the greatest sign of the kingdom. Even the grave could not contain him as he reversed the consequences of the fall from grace and did an end to death itself, flooding the world and you and me with the possibility of new life in him. The carpenter's son from Nazareth did indeed get to practice his craft one last time before his death, when he received from the soldiers the crossbeam, and he changed its purpose from an ugly symbol of humanity's hate and into a sign of liberation and redemption. You know, when you think about it, Jesus chose the most absurd people to be his first followers. But he chose them because he could see their true potential. And he sees ours too. He calls us, you and me, to become fully alive in him and to strive to reach our own potential, not to pretend to be someone we are not or someone else's potential, to become more like Jesus, who, as we read in Paul's letter to the Colossians, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. My friends, he challenges us to make a difference today as he did. As the 19th century poet Emily Dickinson puts it, there's always one thing to be grateful for, that one is oneself and not somebody else. Jesus calls us to be true to ourselves and to be united in him, the firstborn of all creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.